I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. I call your attention to the outline of my message on the back of your bulletin with some blanks to be filled in because I want you to help me spread the word. Several weeks ago, one of you, my friend named Jay, came up to me after the service and showed me how he had filled in all the blanks and indeed added extensive notes all up and down the margin. And I said to him, Jay, if we had three worship services, you could come up here and preach it for me. So I want you all to be my partners in preaching across the Midlands. The Lord will open the door to share if you are ready, willing, and able. Let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. At home, I have a yellow reproduction of one of the world's most revolutionary documents. It includes these immortal words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And of course, that document, the Declaration of Independence, is the charter of the American Revolution. Though we have not fully lived up to all of its ideals yet, it has been the vision that inspires us. The only document I know that is more revolutionary than that one is called the Magnificat. It's in our Bible, Luke 1, verses 39 through 56. The word Magnificat is Latin for the first words in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. Those 17 verses are sometimes called Mary's song because the words uttered by Mary, the mother of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are so poetic and lyrical. Mary's song summarizes the impact that Jesus Christ would have upon the world. Mary was probably around 15 years of age, living in the obscure town of Nazareth, when the angel Gabriel visited her. The angel announced that she, of all the women in the world, had been chosen to be the mother of the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Gabriel also told Mary that her Aunt Elizabeth, though well past childbearing age, had become pregnant. So immediately Mary got up, went to visit her Aunt Elizabeth, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, both women sensed that God had chosen them for a special task and would do great things through their sons. Mary was given by the Holy Spirit insights far too profound for a simple teenager. She announced three distinct revolutions which Jesus would instigate and activate. She spoke of these revolutions in the past tense, as if they had already happened. The world has been reeling ever since under the influence of our revolutionary Lord. The first revolution is spiritual in nature. In verse 51, we read, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." Now, you know, we church folks are subject to a special temptation in regard to pride. Satan, the crafty one, suggests that we church folks, you know, we are much more righteous than the deplorables, to use a current term, who don't even attend church. Surely we're more righteous than they are. I mean, most of us try to keep the Ten Commandments. We attend church. We give to charities. We obey the laws, except speeding. We don't despise anyone, except maybe some political enemies. So we begin to think that, you know, maybe God is going to grade on the curve and we'll slide right on into heaven based on our moral performance. Bill Hybels, former pastor of a large church near Chicago, was on a plane one day, and the man seated beside him struck up a conversation. And when he found out that Bill was clergy, he said to him, "Sir, with all due respect, I want to tell you, be honest with you, I believe in God, but I'm not involved in any church and don't feel a need to be involved. You see, I'm a morally upright person. I obey the laws. I give to charities. I wouldn't hurt anybody in the world. And if I run across somebody in need, you bet I will respond. I am a morally upright person. Now, I believe that when I die, God will judge me and everybody else, either going to heaven or hell. But I believe that when I face the door of eternity, God will look at my record, and I believe it will be good enough to admit me into heaven." Bill said, Bill reached into his briefcase and pulled out a legal pad, like sort of like this one. He said, "For purposes of conversation, let's discuss this. I'm going to create a salvation chart." And he drew a vertical line, and he drew a horizontal line. And he said, "This horizontal line represents the minimal grade in order to deserve to go to heaven. Everybody who deserves to go to heaven, we'll put them above that horizontal line. Everybody who deserves to go to hell, we'll put them below." And then he said to the man, "Now, who are the most righteous people you can think of in the whole world?" Well, at that time, Mother Teresa and Billy Graham were still living. And those are the two that the man suggested. So Bill Hybels said, "Okay, now we're going to put them on our chart. But we've got to put them where they said to place themselves." And Mother Teresa and Billy Graham said repeatedly that they deserved God's judgment rather than his salvation because they were sinners. They were saved only by grace. So, by their own directions, we've got to put them below the horizontal line. But goodness knows they did a lot of good deeds. So let's put them up near the horizontal line. Let's put Mother Teresa right here and Billy Graham right here." Then he turned to the man and said, now where do you want me to put you on the chart here? I mean, you don't want me to put you above Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, do you?" Man said, "Wow, I never imagined that Billy Graham and Mother Teresa didn't think they deserved to go to heaven. I might better reevaluate my situation." And then Bill Hybels wrote at the bottom of the page the most famous verse in our whole Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And right beneath that verse, he drew a line. And he said to the man, "If you believe that verse with all your heart, that Jesus died for you, rose again, and will allow the risen Christ to be the Lord of your life, I want you to sign on the dotted line there, and you can be as sure of going to heaven as Mother Teresa and Billy Graham." The man signed on the line. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even Mother Teresa or Billy Graham can get to heaven on their own merits. The first revolution of Jesus is to banish pride and spiritual self-sufficiency. None of us has any eternal hope unless and until we dump our sin at the foot of the cross and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior and Lord. That's the first revolution. The second revolution of Jesus is social in nature. In verse 52, we read, "He has put down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." God seems to always be overturning the world's social order. Have you noticed? God seems to favor the underdog. He helped a bunch of Hebrew slaves to defeat a powerful Egyptian pharaoh. He enabled a teenager with a slingshot to defeat a massive giant. And when he sought a mother, a woman, to be the mother of his own son, he chose a lower class teenager from a hick town. rank and caste and class are always under attack when Jesus is around. Hear the words of St. Paul. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. In 1957, when Rosa Parks refused to yield her bus seat to a white man, she ignited a revolution. God was on her side. God opposes every ruling system that devalues people or deprives them of life, liberty, or justice. It is a sin to devalue somebody because of their skin pigmentation or place of national origin. Whether it takes the form of a realtor refusing to sell a house to an African American, or someone telling a racist joke at a party, or an African American politician referring to whites as devils, or Louis Farrakhan devaluing Jews, all of it, every bit of it, is sin. Rusty Wright is a lecturer and writer. And when he was in college, he attended Duke. And he had a history professor who was African American and who had a deep resentment against white people. You know, racial prejudice is an equal opportunity sin. It afflicts all races. Now, this professor knew that Rusty was white, of course. And then he found out from class discussion that Rusty was a Christian. And so one day in class, he said to Rusty in front of the class, he said, "Mr. Wright, what if you get to heaven and discover that Jesus Christ was black?" Rusty replied, "Sir, Jesus was of Semitic descent. His skin pigmentation was probably closer to yours than to mine. The color of his skin is not important. What is important is the color of his blood was red, and it was shed for you and me." The professor was speechless. One of the hot issues in America today is immigration, particularly illegal immigration. Even now, big caravans are moving toward our southern border. Surely the primary task of government is to keep the citizens safe. Most of us lock our doors at night in order to protect the security of the family. That's the same reason we have border laws, to protect the security of Americans. However, our current laws are a mess, and politicians of both parties seem unable or unwilling to craft better laws. Every nation should have immigration laws that are clear, humane, just, and enforceable. We should remember that most of the immigrants living among us are legal immigrants. They came to this country legally, like most of our ancestors did. Most of them are loyal, productive, and patriotic citizens. And thankfully, we accept approximately 1 million legal immigrants every year. And let me tell you, we would notice a huge difference across the Midlands if even for one day our legal immigrants did not do what they do in all levels of society. And indeed, I recall that our former governor is the daughter of legal immigrants. The Bible is a pro-immigrant book. The word for immigrant in the Bible is alien. And it is mentioned some 30 times. The typical biblical attitude toward immigrants is expressed by the psalmist in these words: "The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow." We Christians must lead America to appreciate and respect our legal immigrants, even as we enforce our border laws in a humane way. An especially tragic form of illegal immigration is human trafficking. This is the sinful business of forcing people into sexual activity or labor. It is estimated that in South Carolina, 670 persons are advertised every day for commercial sex. 80% of these are women. Half of them are children. The typical age for a sex slave is between 12 and 14 years. This vicious abuse of people breaks God's heart. And surely our Lord is pleased that on December 23rd, we'll be taking up an offering here at Mount Horeb to combat this vicious abuse of people, not only here, but around the world. The third revolution announced by Mary is economic in nature. In verse 53, we read, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." The Bible is tough on those of like us who, in relationship to the world, are rich. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus there was using hyperbole to make the point that it's hard for rich people to love God more than they love their riches. One day, a poor girl came to the door of our Methodist founder, John Wesley. It was a bitterly cold day, and she was wearing a thin linen gown. She was shivering. Her teeth were chattering. Wesley gave her what money he had. And later, after she had left, he looked around his room, and he saw extra clothes and a fashionable wig that he owned. And he cried out, "Oh, Lord, have these been bought with the blood of the poor?" God's tilt toward the poor can be seen even in our United Methodist Church. Our denomination is a worldwide organization, though most of its wealth and power are in the United States. The least affluent part of the United Methodist Church is the African part. But guess which part is experiencing God's richest blessings? It's the African part. The United Methodist Church in America has been declining for 40 consecutive years. Mount Horeb Church is a glorious exception to that trend. But the growth rate of African Methodism is twice as great as the decline rate in the United States. African Methodists do not have our affluence. The average Methodist pastor in Africa earns less than $1,000 a month. But African Methodists have an exceedingly high view of biblical authority. They believe the Bible is God's inspired word and is absolutely true. And do you suppose that could be one reason why God is blessing them so richly? Wouldn't it be just like God to take the least affluent part of our denomination and use it to lead and inspire and correct the rest of us? God just seems to have a special regard for the poor. Let's suppose that you've got three grown children. One is a company vice president in Atlanta. He's making about $200,000 a year. Your daughter is a surgeon in Miami. She's doing really well. But that third child, that son, is an alcoholic in Richmond, living hand to mouth, unable to hold a job. Now, let me ask you, where would be your focus this Christmas? You know it would be Richmond. And you would be asking those siblings to make sure their focus is there too. That's the way God operates. That's the heart of God. Because God is a loving Heavenly Father. He loves all of us, but He tilts toward those with the biggest problems and the fewest resources. And He calls us to lend a hand. Jesus said, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me." We Christians should ask, "How can I help the poor in such a way that I build up their confidence, their self-reliance, and their independence?" We don't need more government programs that increase dependency. We need Christian entrepreneurs with imagination who are utterly committed to Christ and the poor. Does your company invite high school youth from disadvantaged backgrounds to work for you during the summer so they can observe up close what successful people look like. Does your company invite or provide college and technical scholarships for young people from disadvantaged backgrounds? Does your company hire and promote deserving women and minorities just because it's right? Our Lord Jesus said, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Shouldn't businesses and churches run by Christians have some funds available to loan to entrepreneurs who have a good idea but don't have any money or collateral? Every affluent church like ours needs more poor people in the membership. We need them more than they need us. Why? So that Jesus will feel at home among us. After all, when God became flesh, he chose to become one of the poor folks. If we do not identify with the poor, we will betray our Savior, who said that he came to preach good news to the poor. Jesus always tilts toward the least, the lost, and the lonely. All three of these revolutions started by Jesus, spiritual, social, economic, were foretold by his humble mother under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In closing, let me share a little known historical fact. Back before India became an independent country, it was under the rule of Great Britain. And the Anglican Church in Great Britain sent a number of missionaries to India. The leader of the Anglicans in England was Bishop William Temple. Bishop Temple sent word to all his missionaries in India, urging them not to read the Magnificat in public. He said, I'm afraid that the words are so inflammatory, it might start a revolution. Bishop Temple was right. Mary Sun, who activated her song, has been igniting revolutions ever since. We serve a revolutionary Lord, and he calls us to get with the program. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.